This is a talk from bethinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defense of the Christian gospel. So visit bethinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a bethinker to hear all about bethinking.org's latest releases. I feel light
in your arms. There's a subtitle to it, and what I also want to focus on is why and how we keep God distant. Why and how we keep God distant. Most people I meet, Christian or non-Christian, mainly Christian, they all have a longing to meet, to feel, or somehow experience God. But very often God seems very far away and somewhat unreal. A lot of Christians struggle with the fact that actually I know quite a bit about God, but it seems we had knowledge and doesn't bear any reality in my day-to-day life. Though we have a longing to be close to God, and these two nights, I also want to show that, on the other hand, we also try everything to stay away from Him, actually. And there are several reasons for that, and I want to focus on psychological barriers, as I said tonight, basic life patterns, and next week, how past painful experiences influence the closeness of our relationship to God. So tonight I want to start with giving a broader outline to introduce you a bit to my worldview, if you want, the context where we are living in as human beings. And then I move on to how is our natural human response to that context we are living in this world. And then a third step, I want to give an answer from a Christian point of view how we should rather be dealing with our predicament, if you want. So first, my greater framework. And that is, for some of you, very well-known concept, for others maybe not that well-known. I start my consideration with the fact that we are living in a fallen world. And important is to state that each human being, no matter what time of history he or she was born or was living, no matter what culture today, no matter what religion, we all share the fundamental fact that we are all living, we have to live, without a choice, in a fallen world. What does that mean, fallen world? I tried to explain it a bit for those of you who are unfamiliar with this concept. I only can sketch it. If you have more questions about it, please come back to me on that later on. A very important chapter to understand in the Bible actually is the third chapter, Genesis 3, and I'm convinced that we can't make sense out of our world without really grasping the content of this chapter. And it's still amazing for me to see how relevant this chapter is to the roots of the problems people deal with, even today, not only through history way back, but even today. I remember one of my first tutorials I had in La Brea, somebody who wasn't a Christian and didn't know really where to start and thinking. Well, I said, well, let's start there. And after an hour and a half or so, she was absolutely amazed at how can this old chapter be be relevant to our problems today, and that is a very intriguing thing indeed, still for me today, even though I'm familiar with it. And this chapter shows that the problems in this world, as well as the solutions, are relational, and therefore they are moral. The main characteristics depicted in this chapter is that God's creature, we as human beings, we are separate, or maybe God separate, from the triune God of the Bible, our Creator. Through distrust and disobedience against God, we are, and therefore we are fallen out of the original connection and intimacy with God, and I want to explain that further on. And that is when the theologians say sin entered into this world. And I want to dwell briefly on the concept of sin, because the word sin in English doesn't bear any connotation that could help us to understand that. That was different in Germany when Luther started to translate the original text from Greek and Hebrew in German. Actually, in the Bible, in the original text, there are several words, different, slightly different words, which all have the same sense in the end, which what the, in the English Bible would say sin, and that is in German that is Sünde. So Luther, when the English Bible, they sin, Luther translated it to Sünde, which now in Germany doesn't ring a bell. Back then it did ring a bell, because when the shore of the mainland, and that is an island which still separates to this, belongs to the same country, if there's a separation in that, that was called in Germany, or still today, is Sünde. Okay, and so he created a word which is very similar to it, which means Sünde. So as you can see, even if you don't know German, it's very similar. So people back then heard, oh, what is described in the Bible as different things, it's all things that separate me from God. Okay, and that is the core understanding of sin, is everything that separates me from God, which is the source of life and life itself. And it's important to understand practically that sin involves usually two parts. It is, and that is there in Genesis 3, and it goes way back through the whole Bible, and it goes, it is deeply seated in each of our lives. There are two parts of sin, two parts that separate us from God. And the first one is disobedience. It's questioning God's authority. Who are you anyway? Why do you have the right to tell me what to love and what not to love, what to desire for and what not to desire for, what to do and what not to do? And the other thing, that's the one part of it, mainly emphasized in more moral Christian circles. The other part is distrust, and that is we are questioning God's goodness. And that is the question, God, are you really good enough that I could entrust my whole life to you when the going gets tough, when life really starts to hurt? And these are the two things, what we are questioning. This is the core of sin. We are questioning God's authority and we are questioning God's goodness. And that leaves us or makes us into creatures which are, as Tozer stated, fearful and self-confident at the same time. Funny mixture. We are fearful but self-confident at the same time. And the Bible further shows that separation, that this separation from God not only stayed at that level, but as a consequence, there was a separation from ourselves. People for the first time experienced shame, for example, from others, the couple, they were blaming each other, and from nature, the earth was cursed. So in the summary, I could say sin led to a spiritual, psychological, social, and ecological alienation, and ultimately to death. Another way to put it is that the original shalom, which were established by God in the creation, this Hebrew word shalom, which we usually translate with peace, has actually, in the Hebrew connotation, is very much integration and wholeness. So this integration from the beginning was destroyed through sin, through disobedience and distrust, and what we're all dealing with at the moment is disintegration on all sorts of levels. Surprisingly, though, is, on one part, that this alienation from God, myself and others, is very much alive in the church today. So we as Christians very much struggle with that phenomenon. Why is it strange? Because just before I said that there's something all human beings share. It is surprising because the Bible teaches clearly in the New Testament that our sins are forgiven. Therefore, our separation from God is overcome in Christ. And there are numerous passages where they say that God is near, that God is close, I'm together with him, all these kind of things. But the problem sometimes with the Bible is not that it's not understandable or it's very complex or it is irrelevant. The problem sometimes with the Bible is the promises are too staggering. It is too good to be true. And we look at it and it doesn't immediately connect, and then we just what a strange thing. But something actually, it's something wonderful, and we should still try to strive for, even though it doesn't make sense on the first glance. For example, a passage is First Corinthians 9, where God said, "God who has called you into fellowship with His Son Jesus Christ." There are lots of passages which indicate now for us Christians the separation is over. But yet myself, I'm reading that, and still very much emotionally, or even cognitively on all levels, I feel very much that this separation is well and alive. and troubles me very much. So, most Christians, me including, we lament over the fact that we experience God so rarely. He still seems aloof, far away, and often even disinterested. Having a trusting and fulfilling relationship to God, with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit, that sounds very nice, and that's what we preach. Come to Jesus, and you have a fulfilling relationship to God. But when we think about it, actually, very often it's very unreal, this relationship. And if I think more about it, it's even very, very unlikely how those things can be true. And on the one hand, I think that's a struggle all generations share. And on the other hand, I want to focus why we at this moment are struggling so much with this unrealness of God. Part of it is, of course, that we're living in a culture where they throw all sorts of wrong images about God at us. From Nietzsche's time on, a lot of people say, well, God is dead, he doesn't exist anyway. But if he exists, the Christian God actually is rather intolerant. He behaves like a bully. He seems to be egotistical, requiring all this worship. So they all make us make God like the kind of guy you rather really want to stay away from. You don't feel drawn to it. And recommend very much Wade's lecture series on Are We Better Than God, where he's tackling this contemporary misconceptions about God. Then some of the other wrong images about God is painful experience we had in our own life, maybe in our churches and our families, maybe just done by myself, and I focus on those next week. Now I want to look now for the rest of the time at our basic life patterns that help us to keep a safe distance between us and God, even though on one hand God is a wonderful God. But I will only do that after I've done something else, which we have to do, I have to do, to understand our human existence a bit better. And that is another thing that we share with all the rest of humanity, no matter what you believe and where you come from today. And it is that not only that we are all living in this fallen world, but we are living in it with eternity in our hearts. What does that mean? The word heart, in the Bible, in the scriptures, in Hebrew and in Greek, they not mainly speak about the physical organ, but the heart in the Bible is a metaphor for our overall center, for our innermost being. It's not mainly referring to the feelings, like in Romanticism, you know, but heartache if your girlfriend gives you some trouble. That's not mainly this understanding of heart. It has to do with feelings, but it also includes the intellect, the will, our moral disposition. There's a lot of overlap with the soul and the spirit. So Ecclesiastes says this verse, which is very important to understand as human beings. It says, Solomon, very wise, often despairing poet and teacher and scientist and king, and I think he occupied all interesting professions you can have. So you were saying that God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So he has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So I hope what you see, you can grasp already, that this creates a big, big tension in us all. Because on the one hand, we are not created for this fallen world, but for God's good creation. We are created for a world without sin, pain, disappointment, and death. So we are created for a world without fighting parents, abusive teachers, pretending churches, or our constant struggle to eat too much or too little, or to watch too much telly, or the wrong telly programs. So while we are subjected to the conditions of the fallen world, and while we experience daily the negative consequences, we do have at the same time eternity in our hearts. And that is a deep longing, ultimately, for God, a deep, deep longing in all human beings for harmony, for perfection, for full life, for joy, whatever it means for us to get grasp for life, security, acceptance, significance. We all have that deep down in our heart. And like fishes thrown on the shore, we are not living in our element, in our original environment anymore. And that is why our mere being in the world, like this existentialist philosophers captured it so well, that our mere being in the world can be very exhausting, very stressful, creating a lot of angst in us. And I think that sometimes it's true. You have just a normal day, nothing goes really wrong, thing, and suddenly can be haunted by just the fact that you are alive in this world, that can stress you out or make you very, very afraid. We all long for more that we can apparently get here, or if we get it, it just slips through our fingers the next moment. And I think that is why, and one reason why, human beings are hopelessly religious. Atheism is a very rare response to human beings living in this world, and as we see already, it is dying again. So how do we deal now as human beings with this tension? On the one hand, created for a better world, having this longing for this world, to this world, longing for God and for life. Yet on the other hand, day by day, we live in a world which is completely different. So what is our normal human response to that? I think that as human beings, separate from God, we tend to develop and shape our psychological makeup, as I call it, our deep and maybe not conscious life patterns, our ways to feel, to think, to want, and to behave. We all develop these patterns along the following questions, and that's very important. How can I find life? How can I experience this eternity in my heart, if I want that, without abandoning my inner rebellion and distrust against God, without becoming dependent on God, the source of life? So we have, all human beings, we have to resolve this dilemma. Yes, I want to have this life. But yes, I do want to, at all costs, stay independent from God. So that's how we have this dilemma we have to resolve. Larry Crabb says, sin is independence, a rebellion against God's authority based on disbelief in his goodness, an independence that creates agendas for our lives that run directly counter to his. And I want to take a closer look now at these agendas which run counter to God's intention and agendas for our lives. And in doing so, I have to, or I want to, I don't have to, could do it differently probably, I want to draw on some thoughts by Alfred Adler. I was giving a whole lecture on him, I think a year and a half ago, and if you're interested, you can listen to it, and everything what I'm explaining here is explained there much more in detail. And this will be a bit theoretical at first, so bear with me 5 minutes, but I think, I give two examples after, but I think it should be quite evident later on, so bear with me. So Alfred Adler, he's an Austrian, well, he was a physician, and then he became some sort of a psychologist, and a great guy. He says that we all need fictions, and this, sorry, is another name, this word fictions, actually he borrows that idea from Feinger, for those of you who are interested in philosophy, Feinger, and Feinger's philosophy of als ob, or as if, okay, that is the background to this thought, for those of you who are interested in that. So he borrows that idea that we all need fictions, and fictions are subjective, self-created ideas and goals, subconscious one included, after which we strive in order to be able to cope with reality. And according to Adler, these fictions especially help us to overcome our sense of inferiority and inadequacy. Adler once said that being human means feeling inferior. And I want to explain this basic thought at a very easy diagram, and I hope you can follow my thoughts here. Okay. When we, a lot of, I mean, as in the Bible, it's stated clearly that we are social beings. We are not made to live on our own, but we are set within a community of people. And as a child, as a human being, I try to find my place as equal among equals in this world. So I'm just one among the others. Say, same value. And and we're just living together. It's this parallel line from A to B. Okay? And so it can be a community. For most of us in the beginning, it's just the family, or just the night on friends, or school, or kindergarten, whatever. That is, we want to find a place to feel secure, to be significant in among others. And but in a fallen world, there's always this movement, and Ge is a movement towards Gemeinschaft, which is community in German. Well, then inevitably, in a fallen world, there will be an experience which is marked by the arrow from B to C. And that is that as soon as the person starts to doubt her value, she perceives herself less worthy than the rest of the community. She feels inferior, inadequate, in danger, lost. And we all experience this to different degrees. And I'm not talking about trauma here, just normal day-to-day experiences. Now, going up from C to D, since this experience down at C is very unpleasant, we start to strive for a position that is superior to the position of others. We try to find a goal that helps us to overcome our low, fallen position, a place where we can survive, where we feel comfortable, where we feel on top, as it were. And now we try to do everything to reach this goal. Okay, you have a goal and then you have to do things to reach that. And Alfred Adler calls consistent movement to a goal lifestyle. Or you can say another way, each one of us and around the world, we have a very individual constellation of a particular inferiority feeling at sea, an individual goal we strive for, and very specific individual means and ways to behave and feel and think how to achieve this goal. And this individual constellation of these three factors is called by Alfred Adler a lifestyle, or by others an individual life pattern. And this lifestyle defines our personal way to want, to perceive the world and me and God in it, to think, to feel, to act. This lifestyle gives each person his or her characteristic rhythm, flavor, or melody of life. Within my Christian framework, I add to that, I understand the lifestyle as a plan or a map of life that that helps me, or that shows me how I can survive in this world without Jesus Christ. So from a Christian point of view, on one hand, it's very, very understandable that we come up with a solution that helps us to survive in the given context we have to struggle with. And we are very, very creative and good to find solutions we can live with. But in the end, ultimately, from a Christian point of view, it can have very detrimental effects on our relationship to God, because it is my own agenda to find life, to survive, apart from Jesus Christ. And that is part of what the Bible, what we can say, the old self or the old heart. Okay, theory over. Practically, what does that mean in our lives practically? What kind of goals are we pursuing? And which problems are to overcome? And what kind of consequences does that have for our relationships? Okay, now we can try to think about what could that be for me personally. Start with a biographical example from Alfred Adler himself. He recalls that he had pneumonia at age of 5, and one doctor said there was no hope for him. He's surely going to die within 4 weeks or within the next month. And then the family consulted a second physician who proposed a treatment that cured him within a few days. But after that, the family still talked a lot about the real danger of death, about little Alfred. And at that time, Alfred Adler remembers, he decided to become a medical doctor in order to conquer the fear of death. And at 5 years old, he thought, in order to conquer death itself. Of course, he couldn't realize that. But what does it mean? So at age of 5, he was at sea. He was very strongly confronted with his perishableness. Gosh, I'm going to die. It's over soon. So at that point he then he said, well, my goal is now, in order to get rid of this terrible position down there, I want to conquer the fear of death, okay, and then that itself. And the way to do so, he thought, was, well, it's becoming a good medical doctor, like the other. And if I'm good enough, if I know all the cures, then I don't have to be afraid of death. And so practically from then on, you did everything that got him into medical school and to succeed there and so on and so on. Okay, another example personally from myself. I could give several ones, but I don't want to be too graphic. So I took one which maybe can be digested for people who don't know me and who don't want to have it too honest tonight. Okay, I'll just run through it, how that could sound in my terms. I bet my family would be very interested to see it. But anyway. I call it my C, my old foundation, my identity, or my view of self and of God, or I could say my inferiority feeling, is that I'm very much afraid and ashamed to show weaknesses. And I think, and I can't explain why that all is, that's the point here. And I think that I have no place actually in life. My view of God is that God actually, no matter what the Bible says, my heart view of God is that God actually is embarrassingly weak and he can't help. And I think if you look around, it's pretty obvious that it is like this. So in order to overcome my predicament, I wanted to find a place and be someone special up there. So I had to get out of it to be someone special. And my way to be someone special is one way of it. As I said, there are several ways, but one way of it is that I tend to take too much responsibility, and I want to carry broken people. And as a consequence, I had a time. I didn't have a burnout, but I could never relax because I always felt God is not doing. And so if you're in a church, you can see how this is a lifestyle of a psychologist and a Christian missionary. Somebody who has a helper syndrome. You see, you think God is very weak. Lots of things need to be done. So I translated Jesus saying, come to me, you are heavy laden and burdened. I thought, well, it's me. Just come all to me. Of course, you would never say it like this, okay? I know that is heresy, and I would never preach that. But actually, how I lived the way was exactly that. See, that's what I thought. So then, that was a time, 2 years or so in my life, where I was very much involved in church, and I was always burdened. I could never be relaxing because of that. So that's just one example. I can give you more later on if it's still unclear what I'm saying. But bear in mind that I view tonight these goals and strategies in the context of trying to stay independent from God. Characteristics like being a doctor trying to help other people are, of course, in and of themselves not bad. They're good things. Okay, there's nothing wrong with them. But it's just that we use them to stay independent from God, and I hope that becomes clearer later on. As I said, there are only two examples. There are as many goals and patterns as people on earth. The question is, what are your goals? How do you try to rely on yourself in order to stay independent from God? Which are your fears and insecurities you try to overcome? And I say that these are basic life strategies without God flowing out of our old nature or our old heart. And where is God in that? Well, I was very active in my church, but where was God actually? He was very, very distant. And you can easily think you work your butt off and God is just enjoying heaven up there. So actually God very often was very, very distant. On the other hand, you feel great. Because you're exhausted, do the right thing, you do bad things, and also, well, you must be a great Christian worker. You see, you can have all sorts of ways to fool you. So what actually God in that is distant, not because he wants to stay from us, but actually I am very determined to find life on my own. So I try to stay away from him. So we do not try to find the answer to our fear of death like Alfred Adler, or my answer to my inadequacy and to my shame in God. And by God, I mean the God who revealed himself in Jesus Christ. No, but I try to find the answer to that in my own strategies because I do not trust that God will provide sufficiently for me. I think if you look at that, the Bible summarizes very well, which also captures the heart of sin by a verse probably known by a few of us in Isaiah 53. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us had turned to his own way. We're just so busy on my own way. You just look at it and say, how can I survive? You structure your life so that you can. Okay? We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us had turned to his own way. Okay, that's the second part. Now to the third and last part. How I want to take a look at our new hearts. What could God want us to change into when we become Christian, when the Bible says that he starts to live in us? It's a very strange concept again. Very mind-boggling. If we want to experience God, we have to develop a new lifestyle, or to put it in biblical terms, we have to live by faith. And to live by faith, faith is the opposite of sin in the Bible. And living by faith in a nutshell means to live in trust and obedience. It is. I think that is the gospel in a nutshell. The question is, how do we develop a new lifestyle where God actually is in the center? And if God is in the center, he's pretty close. He's very, very near indeed. The first thing we need is, as we had an old sea, an old foundation, we need a new foundation. And the Bible gives ample illustrations and says there are new foundations available. I just quote two verses. John 16:33, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, or tribulation, or angst, which do, but take heart, I have overcome this world. It's actually a new foundation, how I see this world and me in there. Or another very staggering one, 2 Corinthians 5:17, a lot of people get angry at that one. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And it's very good and important to know that truth theoretically, to know that actually it is there in the Bible. But what does that mean practically as far as our lifestyle is concerned? And I think that is where a lot of teaching in the church neglected the other part of what I was talking about tonight, at least the churches I was in, and a lot of my thinking, is that we don't only need a new foundation, a new identity, sort of identity, but actually part of that identity is we need a new striving. Part of the radical change is that we have to develop new goals we are after. So now, on this foundation, we have to allow the Holy Spirit, and for some of you might be all very pious talk, and I'm very happy later on, maybe to discuss it a bit more deeply, what that could mean in your life. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to change our basic strategies for life, to change the goals in life we are striving for. For me, it's very important that God has to teach me to strive for new goals, to dream new dreams, to wish new wishes, and to long for new longings to find life, and full life in and with God, and not independent from him. So it's not that we think all this striving and the goals is wrong. No. It was just that it's not wrong in and of himself, it's that we were after the wrong thing. So God has to teach us to strive for new goals, to dream new dreams, to wish new wishes, and to long for new longings. And Larry Crabb states in Finding God that the problem very often with us Christians is that we have a wrong perspective. Because we are only focusing, especially in Bible-believing conservative circles, we are only focusing on battling the old nature with its sinful desires. And that's all there is. And all the focus is on sin and on the problem and stuff. Well, of course, this is part of the Christian life, of the walk. I think our main focus should be that our new godly desires and longings become more and more powerful. So powerful that even sin and the bad thing, they can grow dim and unattractive compared to the new life we have in Christ. I know for some of you it sounds very unlikely, but it is a promise that it's not only the tough work getting rid of the old bad stuff, but actually it's about God wanting to put something new in our life, which pursuing it, it's wonderful, it's beautiful, and it's very practical. What is the beauty of earning less money but having more time maybe? Or what is the beauty to pursue this one relationship in marriage and to get to know this one person better and better in all aspects of human life compared to maybe my old desires to go off with another woman, or to at least fantasize about it. Okay, there is a real struggle, but I just want to say that it's not that we'll be faithful, but it's actually something God, something putting God in our life, in marriage and other things, where we deal with money or we deal with our leisure time, whatever, is actually something we have to serve as something very, very beautiful. And I think we can focus, and we should focus also on that. So we should not only fight against something that leads to death, but we should be fighting for something that leads to life. Okay, and I want to take my example, how that looked like in my own life, in this area. And of course, it's my personal example. It may not be attractive to you, or it doesn't, may not ring a bell for you. But it's just, remember, it's just my personal story, and your goals and identity and whatever is will be different. Okay, my new foundation, as I said, I am Jesus, whatever that means at the moment. Really, I'm a child of God, which gives me quite a significant place. And actually, the second last one is very important. I'm a servant friend of Jesus. It's a strange concept in the Bible, but it just says that I'm a friend of Jesus, so very much a very close, good friendship area, but it's also that I'm also a servant of him, so it's not like I sit together like with a buddy and let's discuss how it goes, but it's always like, it's a bit maybe like you're a friend of C.S. Lewis, and he kind of, and we talk about how to write a text, okay? Well, I'm terrible at writing, it's sure that I wouldn't come up with great suggestions to C.S. Lewis, I would say, he has to tell me how to do it. And that's like with Jesus, okay? In all areas, I'm a servant friend of Jesus. That's my new identity. The other thing of my view of God is, I want to focus on, is since God is powerful and strong, consequence for me is that I can be weak. And that's very liberating for me. My new goal or purpose in life is that I am one servant among the others. I can say, loads of us in our Western culture, we spend so much time to be special. And culture takes the most bizarre forms that we have to be special. Otherwise, I don't have to be anymore. Why special? I'm a servant among the others. That's great. Good enough. We can say that I'm so special in God's eyes already that I don't have to work hard for it anymore. It is given for me. And it's bestowed to me, and that's the great, great freedom. And then the other goal is I want to be a channel for God's love and work, but it's very general. So what actually, now what it boils down to is the middle thing, means and behavior. That actually where the rubber hits the road and the change is felt or not. It's not in these more theoretical things, or they can stay at the theoretical level. They have to be hit home in actual change, and that is, for me, very important to remind myself, I take only the work and responsibility God is giving to me. Before I was only, because I was so needy and I wanted to prove myself, I had to drag people to me. And if they were well, I have to convince them they are not well. It can take forms like this, you see. And now at the moment, I only take the work, I want to take the work and responsibility God has given me, and I let God carry the world and all the people, and me included. And that's very, very important to me. And this was highlighted by God in my own life 2 weeks before I came to La Brie. And it was very clear that unless there's a change, I knew it theoretically. I liked my old lifestyle in a way too, because it made me important. And kind of person nobody, no church wants to lose, as you see. And it was 2 weeks before I went to La Brie. And it was brought up to my mind again. I realized, if you don't want to change that, I can't go to La Brie. Being a lot of people. I was radical. I meant for 2 weeks I was in turmoil. I said, gosh, all our stuff was over already. We moved already. And God, really, well, really, you shouldn't go there. Really. And I was convinced I should not go there unless I resolve that. So there were 2 weeks in agony. And then I arrived here, and I'm very thankful for what God did. And part of the change was also that there was a Bible verse which is very important to me, but I'm at the moment, I think if I have to find ways where cognitive truth of reading a Bible verse, I try to find means, symbols, which which represent them so that I can grasp them better. So I work with pictures or with music, something which makes it easier for me to grasp. And this is the truth shown in one of my favorite Bible verses. And this is the picture I have in my workplace, and I the verse I've got on my screensaver, just to remind me that is the reality I want to strive for. That is something I want to remind it. And the verse with it shows, it goes like this. It's Isaiah 40, verse 11. God tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. For some of you may not be important, but I hope you see somebody with my old lifestyle. This is life-saving. This is great, because before I had to be this great figure in the back, carrying God because he was weak, carrying all the other people. Now at the moment, I can be weak, and I'm this poor guy here. Well, very often I'm just even a sheep up there, completely lost, not knowing. But I know, by promise, God is the good shepherd. He carries the world and the broken people, and he also carries me through this world. So I want to urge you, for you to find, if you have Bibles, if you know the biblical truth you want to strive for, you want to grasp, pray that God may give you a symbol which makes it easier for you to be reminded, to really understand it and to grasp it. So some of you will think now, so how did I get there? I hope it doesn't sound to this old, this new, and everything in it. It's just like this, a change. No, it wasn't a change like this. It is a slow process that involves, first of all, I had to realize how useless my old strategies were for the way I wanted to live now as a Christian. I was fed up hitting the same walls over and over again. Also, what was very good is I was very much challenged by my wife, who saw that something was wrong there. Other way to overcompensate my inferiority is that I thought I have to be better than others. So when I gave a sermon in that church, I didn't have one to give a good sermon, but it had to be the best that year. And it had to be the best I've ever heard, basically. So that meant that I had to give a sermon, and I worked so hard on it to make it really good. And if it went well, I went home to be proud. And if it went badly, I went home being depressed. And I liked neither one of them. And I said, both of them are from the evil. And I don't, I was caught in it. And my wife really started very soon to prompt me and said, well, there's something wrong there. And she was really right. And of course, she didn't see me much, because I was always working, doing loads of things. And when I was with her, I was too tired. I couldn't relax. So she said, well, look at your life. There's something wrong. Wives are wonderful for that. And then that involved to a growing honesty about who and where I am in life, a more and more painful realization of the discrepancy between what the Bible promises and what I am actually living. And I had to convince myself that actually I'm not the great Christian guy all the other people think about and think I was, but I wasn't. And that's very, very hard to realize, but very good. So I want to wrap it up. Though it is a slow process, I hope nevertheless that you see it's not just slow therapeutic process. I hope you can see how radical that is. We are striving to take ourselves out of the center of our lives and put God and other people in it. We rather want to be free to do God's will than protecting our own little lives, so that it is. And middle class Western society helps us all to protect our own little lives, to make it very comfortable. So at the core of this is what is said, as again, in a very famous but very, Jesus actually, he had very terrible things to say to us. He said, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. And that is at stake for all of us, I think. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. You see that in the end, it's, you know, will save it. At the end, well, there's something wonderful, new to be grasped or to be gained. How is that possible? I think the starting point is that we have to have a deep conviction that this is not at all possible by my own strength effort or discipline, by my own love or compassion. It is not possible unless Jesus starts something deep in me. Because, and it's really clearly, that there's only one person who can live like a Christian, who can please God, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the Bible is very clear that that is true, so he has to do it in and through us. As we evaluate the strategy, and that's also very important, as we evaluate it, as I evaluated our old strategies, the strategies of our old heart, in the context of the real separation between us and God through sin, which is real, whether we feel it or whether we don't feel it, or whether we experience it at a given moment or not, we have to see that these new goals and new strivings, we have to see them within the context of our re-established relationship with God, which is as real, no matter we feel or experience it at any given moment or not. There is something new that started for all of us who are Christian, whether we feel it at the moment, whether we can grasp it or not, and we have to hold on to that. So there is something restored. And that means that I do not have to create these new goals, thoughts or longings, this action of love, out of a Christian duty, because it tells me this and this and this. But actually they can become a natural expression of God living in me, Jesus creating a new heart in me, which has a very individual expression for each one of us. And we all should be very different at that level. God coming out in the way he made us individually. And there's no Christian pattern for that. So there's a God-given heart where I am neither the beginning nor the goal anymore in Christ. And I said that before, if I'm very tired in the morning, I had a bad night, which I had quite a few of recently, and for good reason though, and there's a big day, heavy day in front of me, and I say, how can I ever survive that? How can I ever make it through the day? I don't know whether you know that in the morning, in half a second, you have the work of 16 hours, you see, and of course that crushes you. And a thought that gets me out of bed that says, really don't bother, actually this day is not about you, it's about God. And that may, for some of you, be a very strange thought, especially if you struggle I don't feel I'm worth anyway. Actually, it takes out a lot of burden, because before, mainly my stress comes from the fact that I have to do this well, I have to succeed there, this, that, or the other. And with thought that actually it's not about me, it doesn't change whether I succeed or not through that day. That is a thought that gets me out of bed, makes me more relaxed, and wonder, okay, God, what are you up to today? And that changes the view on that day. Okay, what to do, how to begin this process. And part of it is just, we have to stop and watch our life, honestly. And wrestle with the following question. And if possible, maybe ask a good friend or a family member, so they are usually quite tricky on that one. People who know you well enough to share some insights of you, and they know you well enough, and you trust them enough that you can take something they say, and maybe you wrestle together with them along the following questions. Sometimes you may also take whatever, a pastor or a counselor. The question is, what am I really striving for in life? Is this a goal that leads to life, or rather to death? Do these goals make me more dependent or independent from God? What internal picture of God do I have? Is that true? What does the Bible say about it? What internal picture of myself do I have? And how adequate is that? And what do I do? How do I behave? And why do I behave the way I do? What do I try to achieve? And through this process, if it's honest, I realize two things to it. First of all, in asking these questions and showing where I really am in life, it had a very strange, surprising function for me. That I thought, I realized that the God of the Bible is the God I dream of. He's better than I would have ever expected, because he gives me all I really long for. And mainly, I'm not allowing myself to long that way, because I'm very cynical to find answers. But if I do, and I look into the Bible, and I'm amazed what kind of God he is. He's also the worst God of all possible gods, because he gets us.
But he's the best God. And if somebody would give me, well, you can dream of your God. I only want it to be the God of the Bible. That is one part which took me by surprise. And the second thing is that knowing this God more and more, I can trust him more and more, and therefore allow him to come closer and closer, which actually is a very frightening thing for me. And he can then come deeper and deeper into our lives. And how could this look like? A life with new goals? I think also in our prayers we can see that. And I'm recently very much challenged by a prayer attributed to St. Francis. I think it's every Wednesday we pray it, I think, in the morning prayers. And I want to finish by reading out that, how life could look like working, striving for those things. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is discord, union. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. And where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. Grant that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Okay. I take your questions. Mm-hmm. Is that fine? Is that down enough? There was a lot, yeah, but there also other stories which are very different. Going back into my old ways? Or why do you think I put the picture up on the wall? I'm constantly. It's not so much, as I said, a perfection yet. It's more the striving towards, which keeps me going. And not so much, it's now and again a check is important to stop and see where I am. But that is not how we should spend most of our time. It's really, and then striving for it. So, but yeah, I am. Well, I asked my wife, and she will tell you. It is still a constant battle. But I can share that my Dyke is very surprised. Sometimes I give the first time a lecture, and I'm very relaxed. And she said, what's happening with you? And it's very real, and it creates a different atmosphere in the family, in the house, and it's really things actually that, yeah, there is something on that area. I think it's there is a lot of change already. There are other areas where it's more difficult, it's more deeply ingrained. At the end, you mean? So the question is before, what am I really striving for in life? Man, do these goals make me more independent or more independent from God? And sometimes it's difficult to get that. I was just reading, I don't know whether you know the book Sacred Romance by Brian Curtis and John Eldridge, and that's the following book. It's The Journey of Desire. And he, it's very moving how he realized at one point, just before writing the book, how he was always after. And he was always, in the previous book, he was always explaining why he loves fly fishing. I don't even know what that is. But it's something in the mountains, somewhere very romantic, in the nature, and he's doing that, and so ambitiously, and it means so much for his life, and he was never quite sure. And then he realized what he's all after in this activity is to catch that was the only significant encounter encounter with his father one day, fly fishing together. And then the father, I think, became an alcoholic and went basically out of life, and he could never relate to him, and that is one of the struggles. And he realized that his passion after fly fishing was actually what he was after, was to seize his father again, to be with his father, to try to create this moment again where he could feel close. And then realizing that this will never happen in his life. Realizing his desire to really reach out ultimately for his Heavenly Father. So when I say that, it's not always evident, but if we pray, think that some things are easier to understand. What are you striving for? And very often it's not for money and those kind of things. They are very often on the surface. Okay, a lot of things are not often sex or something else. So there's something beneath it, what we're really striving for. And then the second is, what internal picture of God do I have? Is that true? And what does the Bible say about it? Realizing it actually. I think, well, I could give sermons on the power of God and sovereignty. But then seeing my picture, how I grew up with it and how it came about is very, very different. But then I hope you see, once you realize that, then all of a sudden the Bible verse, which shows it's not true, that captures you by surprise, and gosh, what a wonderful God. And that's not mere doctrine anymore, but it's life. What internal picture do I have of myself? And is that true? And what does the Bible say about it? There's a lot of focus on that at the moment in Christian literature, but it's we focus too much on that question, I think, forgetting the other one. But I think in the context of the other one, it's an important question to ask too. And then what do I do? Why do I behave the way I do? What I actually, and then it relates to the other one, to the first one. What do I try to achieve through that behavior? Because there's a deeper level to it. It's not only that I try to be busy to do certain things, but it's also that I'm afraid of closeness, for example. And if I'm not busy, that could give an opportunity for me and my wife to be close. See, and that is another fear I'm very saying. So that is, of course, then that is a deeper level, which you then realize later, and then you have to work on that. And so stopping for all sorts of different reasons is actually frightening, because you encounter things you don't want to. But only then you have the possibility to change and to realize what I long for is to be close to my wife. But for all sorts of reasons, it is hard. But I don't want to escape it anymore, but I want to strive for it.
How do you keep cheap on yourself? Not a difference between that you are striving for your future self and that you are seeking
intimacy? Like a similar situation could also be seeking intimacy.
How do you know the difference?
Gosh, in any practical situation, sometimes very hard. It's very hard. So that's why I'll plan. Asking others, for example, asking my wife very often helps me. Asking another person when I dare to have the right perspective on me, that helps me sometimes. But still, even when that comes back, check it. Okay, because the evaluation of others can also be wrong and devastating. So we always have to check it and bring it really before God and ask God to give light into that difficulties. Yeah.
I was very worried by your lecture, actually, because there are so many parallels that, like me, in what you said. I'm not saying that I am like you, but, you know, like the I'm giving a lecture, I've got to give my best lecture.
Mm-hmm.
And the feeling that you have after it, when you think, was it actually any good? You know, depression or the, the elation, pride, whatever. So that was very interesting. I think your questions, your series of questions, for me, accounts for probably 4 years of counselling. It's not something you're going to do by just sort of going through the questions and ticking them off. It's an interesting process, though, to be self-aware, to ask yourself those questions.
Yeah, I'm sorry, you carry on.
So, I like that.
Yeah, it's not a question to be ticked off lightly. I hope you saw that. It's a process we enter. It's more an willingness to be honest before God, and that may take for different people different length of time, different roads really into life and different needs. Yeah.
Do you find that you're still discovering new aspects of the answers of those questions?
It does not, yeah. It hasn't stopped yet. But I'm... What?
No,
but I'm much more... before I was devastated by them. It was just knocked me off. Now I have much more... Here it goes again. More like this. More a hope that there is a real answer to it, to a real dilemma I'm in. So I think with the experience of really having grasped something before, it gives me more hope to grasp other things. Yeah. Depends though. Sometimes you can still get hit quite hard out of the blue, and.
To me that with your new foundation you're helping in a sense from a stronger place. And I wondered if you could sort of comment on that, and also just the element of being in a stronger place. To look on it in terms of doing.
I think that puts it very well. Contemplating, finding picture of what it means to be whatever, a child, to be in Jesus, to be new, whatever that means. It may look like differently for all of us, but yeah, it's not the focus. First, the foundation is not on I do something, but the foundation is really completely I'm not doing anything. There's something done to me, which it's more of exploring and enjoying it and standing there and rejoicing in it than actually doing something. That's very much the emphasis on the foundation, I would think. Yeah. Yeah, Tim.
The diagram that you had, the positions A, B, C, D, if I understood correctly, it was kind of A moving to the community of B.
It's the level of community. It's like in the Bible, it's the idea of the body. Of believers, and we may have different functions, but we have all the same importance, all the same value. There's nothing more important than the other. That's the biblical idea behind. Adler was a socialist, and he didn't have a biblical idea. He came from an idealistic view of human society, very good socialist, hoping for a society without that much ambitions, where people actually would be fine where they are, and realizing that showing off and putting so much emphasis to be special, it's all killing us. But for us Christian, it is the body thought.
Well, I guess once it becomes a vertical line,
yeah.
Where is the community? It seems like the D is the goal with the perfect Christ, but we know it's within the imperfect community. So how would you diagram the community into that?
It's a very good thing. With this drawing, we're always out of community. That is exactly the problem. It shows it very well. We have hardly ever contact. When do we meet significantly? In love and equality, another human being. Realizing we're just one among the others. all wonderfully made by God and can just relax in each other's presence. Society shouts at us from the beginning, got to do something to be special, to be better, to be faster, to be cleverer, to whatever, be in comparison to others. And that actually makes the community very, very difficult. And now we see in our society, the community of two people in marriage is very, very difficult already. All the power struggle and all the being, and I do less than you, or you get better off than I, and all those kind of questions, of course. And that's also, church is a very difficult enterprise at the moment. And I think because we live in a society where you get yelled at to strive, and exactly not, you can ask, especially if you have young, well, I think for young people, if I ask young tutees, I have students come here from the Western world, now what is the worst thing that could ever happen to you? It doesn't take long, but just to be normal. That is just a nightmare, to be normal, because for us to be normal, that rings that come insignificant, one among the others, I'm not noticed, who cares for me, you see? And that is very hard then, because they do all sorts of things to be different. And then this difference wouldn't be so much if we could leave it on the same level. But actually the difference always being, well, maybe I'm a bit better, I look a bit better, whatever, smarter. And I think that is, we have to find this to be normal, to give it a new connotation. It's, I'm one among the others, wonderful. You see, I don't have to strive, but that's very, very hard for us. That's why it's interesting, because of course Western is an individualistic culture. You can go in the East and that it's all, you don't matter at all. It's just how the group, how the nation performs, that is important. That's not the biblical view either, but I think the biblical view is, it is a significant individual on the same level within the group. That is, I think, how we are to be, how God made us, really. And I think the more I am convinced of, well, no, that is tricky. I'll leave that. Yeah.
We use that word significance sometimes.
Yeah.
Even your answers. Can you expand on that in this context? You said just now about being significant even in the group.
Well, significant.
How do you think about that word significant? How are you significant?
I think what it means for each one of us to be significant is very different. But I think how I use the word significant is that, how can I say it? That I see myself as being, basically as having a place in this group, one among the others, without working too hard for it. But significant has this, to be acknowledged and to be valued for what I am in that context. And what that takes is very different for each one of us. But I think that is, and that's very often a lot of people being in the group is very, very hard. Very, very hard. So that's how I use significant,
so is
I think.
Something to do with the response then, the group to you?
No, well, that of course makes it hard. It has more to do, it is very much about your, well, ideally we could say, well, God made me the way I am, and he put me in this group now, and that's fine. Just rejoice in that, and thank for the opportunity to love others in that group. Of course, that is the ideal, and with that, you're very relaxed in any group. But how to get there, of course, that is very, very, very difficult. And I think as a group, we can, of course, help each other to find that place. But, gosh, if you look at a perfect group where you can feel that, well, there's no way, because we are all weirdos to each other. So, what is good for the one? The one loves to be chatted at and to be introduced and to talk, and the other just dies and says, well, get away from me. I think. So, see, so that, and that's why, so that's very hard. So you can't only look to the group. I think there's something we have to ultimate before God, knowing that. For me, it's really the picture, but just, I'm just one among the others. And that's just fine. That's how God made it. And, yeah, Tony?
Could you,
To what?
To avoid responsibility for those people. Like before, you were saying you're kind of hyperactive, like caring people all the time.
Oh yeah, that's. I'm not talking about social loafing. That is the phenomenon that so-called social psychology. Some of it's a crime committed or an accident. The person is much less likely to be helped if there's a group of 15 than if there's a group of 3. Okay, I'm not talking about that. That doesn't takes away our responsibility to act, and our responsibility is always. Well, it's just that how to love, how to give, how to help the other being with whatever. So I think that is yeah, it doesn't contradict. Caroline.
Just about the significance of the individual mm-hmm. the group is just one of the ways that I've always thought about it is that with Christianity the significance of the group is because it becomes an individual part. Because of each being individually different, it makes the whole group more significant. And also the fact that the fact that we're made in the image of God, each individually are made in the image of God, but God's image is so diverse and so multifaceted not one. None of us can be completely in the whole image, but each of us can have an aspect of the image of God.
Yeah, and I think that this should be the secret of the Christian group is, but our purpose as a group is not for ourselves. Because usually, although you can go into a group to find buddies, to find fulfillment, whatever, the purpose, as you said, is of the group and of itself is actually to display something supernatural. And that's why it's also, I think, even in a group, we're not always a higher call. It's not only the calling beyond ourselves, but I think the group itself has a calling beyond itself. And that's very important. Of course, if you live in a community like this and ever, as soon as you become too focused on the group, is how are we doing as group and how beautiful are we and everybody has its significant place and stuff, that will soon cave in. Because also as a group, as an individual, you have a higher calling which even takes you beyond the group itself. And I think that is the key and the redemption of a group. Which was very interesting when I was in France, living in a community in large with people with mental, beginning of the 90s we said handicap, but can't say it now, it's disability. Was a beautiful time of community living with these dear people. And there was an area in France where in the 60s and 70s, there's hundreds of communities from the hippies were built. It was a beautiful area. And I talked to the director and said they all died except groups who had a calling out of themselves. And the others, in the end, they all came together because they were also wonderful, alternative, cool people that's living an alternative lifestyle. And after a few years, they were all cutting each other's throats. And it was only the struggling, often Christian, but not only Christian, struggling little groups who had a call beyond themselves, which kept them going, and in all fragility, made something absolutely beautiful in that area. And that for me was a lesson that, and I was the first in La Brie, it's not ultimately about how well we get on, and so it is part of it, and how well we feel in here. It very often is, do we as a group display something of God with God? Ask us to do, and that is the check, and that is the only help that we, I think, for a group, and on whatever big level you want to take it. That may even apply to nations and stuff, but I haven't thought about that. Oh yeah, they're very much part of our culture, and that is just, it's just, yeah, you can you breathe it. There are a lot of things, you just breathe it. It's very hard, and it's tricky though, because a lot of churches, I think, as I, they started off very well with an emphasis on your significance, on your creativity. Okay, let people use their most musical gifts. Going away from this doctrinal one man show from the pastor, you see? Let's just all join in with our creativity and put in. But this creativity can become a burden, because again, then you say, well, you only make it to the music team if you that high, and then the sports and whatever, and the welcoming team if you whatever have a tie and look good, whatnot, you see. And I think that I think it started with good intention, but we're so influenced by the culture that in the end, somehow they often get us anyway.
Can I just express a manifestation of that that I've become aware of? And that's the idea of your ministry. People are very, very keen to pin a label on Christians within, particularly in the charismatic and evangelical environment. And so your significance becomes you being or having this ministry. So you feel that you need to be using that everywhere in your life, otherwise you're not really significant. And I'm just speaking personally here, because it is very personal. I spent the last 3 or 4 months, after having realised that had happened to me, dismantling that message that I'd received, and taking care not to say with triteness, I'll let God bring it back to me if he wants to, which is the sort of thing that people may say. Because that's again taking power from God, but that ministry thing, your ministry, is a way that happens, I think.
Yeah, and there's another sentence which is in the Western Pen. I think it's all very much highlighted in the United States. It's all there in the Western world, but it seems like if you look at this in the States, you all see it right there. And it's the same in Germany, but it's somewhat, I find the United States a very polarized country. It's so extreme, so it's right in your eyes all the time. And the things, for example, how many people losing the joy of life because they were told they don't live up to their potential. From kindergarten you hear that you're this wonderful being and you have to live up to this potential. So we all dream we will become this rock stars, kings and missionaries and whatnot we can be in our Christian life. And we all suffer because we didn't do well enough. We didn't live up to our potential. And the best answer I had this week is that, well, nobody does. And rightly so, nobody does. You see, that it's again a good idea, focusing on your resources and God wants to use you and you have potential. But again, it can be completely kill you, because a lot of people are just, they can't take any exams, they can't take any performance, because they have to live up to their potential, which is somewhere big out there. It's crippling, absolutely crippling. And not only in Christian, not as well as in Christian circles as non-Christian circles. And my thing is what is our potential? To me is, I'm a cripple before, and I say, Lord, use a cripple. You see? And that is the amazing thing, that God can use a cripple. But we're all struggling, that we all think we become winners of the Olympic Games, you see, and then we all wonder why we're second and third and are angry at God and sad and depressed. Whereas I think the Bible says, well, we are crippled to start with, and God, strange enough, used them. Well, that's wonderful. That is the surprising thing about the gospel. Yeah, come in. No. It's still hard for, I still think I don't do a brilliant job on that for several reasons, but it was very much so I was always above there by then. I think they always felt it. So it is so I think now sometimes I can meet them on the same level, that is helpful. But yeah, before I was always 2 meters above that. And I still struggle with that. It's a big, big temptation. But not only with hurting people, actually, it's with all people. All people, including my wife and my parents and whatnot. It's a very ugly disposition I'm fighting. Yeah. Well, I hope your question's not too cynical. No, it's a good, I didn't change anything on the terms of now I have to read or more the Bible or to pray. It's more that these moments where things you do rightly and you keep on doing, all of a sudden they become life to it, you see. So that's why it wasn't a it's more that, how can I say it? I think these things go through periods with me still. So I have times where I pray a lot and the Bible doesn't do much for me. And then I have times I just love the Bible and read and I find it very hard to pray for several reasons. And sometimes I have both and sometimes I have none of them. And it seems to me it goes through cycles. And of course it's those moments where things come together and they fill with life. Definitely. Yeah, but it doesn't go as linear like that. It's still going up and down. But it is, I think, more towards him. I think. There was something. Yeah, Dawn.
The idea of striving is one that I struggle with so much because just even the mental picture that I have is so much about me and going towards something. And even in my walk with God, it so often becomes, even if my goal is one that is good, it's in my strength. And there's so much chaos that is surrounding striving.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that is the secret. For example, and do you see this picture I had where I'm carried? Mm-hmm. I very much long for that, you see, but that makes me very passive in a way. I'm the one who is carried. You see, that's the biblical idea. But yet still, I long for that. But that is also on the one hand, it's a paradox which I can't resolve, but I think my longing out there is just crying out that I need to receive, and I think that is what it is. So it is, it is a striving, it is a reaching out, but I say I always have with empty hands of faith, longing to be filled. And, but I think that is probably a difficulty for all of us to keep the balance.
Just kind of with that, I think with your picture, isn't the great shepherd as well as the shepherd he's holding? They're both holding on to the staff, aren't they? Is that right in the picture? I might be wrong.
The bigger one doesn't have a staff.
Maybe not.
If he had, it doesn't. I don't know whether that is the staff of the bigger one or the other one. But what point are you making with that?
Well, I was just thinking.
But that is not Bible, okay? let us not do an exegesis on the bill, on the picture.
I know, but just as an illustration.
Yeah.
The shepherd. Look, I mean, if the background figure wasn't there,
yeah,
you would see the sheep and you would assume he's taking care of his sheep.
Yeah.
And I just see both figures as taking care of the sheep. But the one is supported by the other.
Yeah.
I don't know. So it's not like a completely passive, but just kind of a picture of God working with and through us.
Yeah, I'm not living on an island, seeing nobody and just being passive and love to be carried by the shepherd. I mean, my life is still very much go to bed and have responsibilities here. And yeah, it's on that level. Still lots of things to be done. The funny thing, even more to be done. Because since I don't have to do it myself, it seems that also goes, well, if you let me do it, then can be more to be done, but also on the other hand, also less to be done. So it's,